Well, again, we're proceeding through Paul's letter to Timothy and through Timothy to the church at Ephesus. And we're moving together through this in connection with this title, Life Together. So how does this letter address the life of the church that we're meant to live and how we're supposed to grow in Jesus as disciples as we take the gospel to the world? And so we've looked at a number of different angles and aspects of our life together, vital aspects of what it means to be a doctrinally healthy church, is week one, a gospel-affirming church, week two, a quietly dignified church, week three, a biblically led church last week. So we're just looking at these aspects of community of faith. And here we come to the end of chapter three, the last three verses, and we really come to what is, I believe, the central statement of the entire letter. And it's central not only geographically where it sits in the letter, because it's right in the middle of a six chapter letter, but thematically it's central. Every now and then, a biblical writer gives us a gift. He gives the reader, he gives the interpreter of that passage, he gives you a gift because he says explicitly, John does this in his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, he gives us a gift and he says, I'm gonna tell you exactly why I'm writing everything I'm writing here. This whole book, I'm gonna tell you exactly why right here in this verse. And we come to the verse where he says, I'll tell you exactly what the whole letter's about in explicit ways. And so we'll see that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 14, follow along as I read. I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth, and most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We're talking about the mission of the church, and this letter pulsates with missional intensity. All throughout the entire letter, this is not just a book merely about church order, as if church order were the end of all things. It speaks to the leaders of the church. It speaks about the structures of the church and the practices of the local church in connection with the mission of the church, not in isolation from the mission, but actually with a view toward the mission of the church. Those things are connected. Paul has no problem starting chapter 3 by listing the qualifications of elders and deacons and finishing that same chapter with a reminder that the gospel must be preached among the nations. Those two things are not living in two completely different silos, two totally different worlds. They're intricately connected. Again, no false dichotomies are allowed by the Apostle Paul. He is apostolic to the very end. You know, as if to suggest that ecclesiology, sometimes this is suggested, ecclesiology is the enemy of missiology. It doesn't have to be. It certainly can be. In other words, working on something like biblical eldership, working on something like meaningful church membership doesn't need to hamper evangelism, and vice versa. Evangelism doesn't need to hamper the intricate work that needs to be done in the local church. That's not allowed by the Apostle Paul, those adversarial relationships between things that should be friends. Paul wants to win the world. And this is a letter in which Paul says, God wants to win the world. And essentially Paul is saying that the God who wants to win the world wants Ephesus to choose and appoint better elders next time. And vice versa. The Paul who stops to clarify biblical eldership wants Ephesus to reach the world. These two must happen simultaneously together. Neither one suffers at the expense of the others. They are mutually reinforcing. And so we're going to talk about two areas of focus for a missionally faithful church. Two areas of focus for a missionally faithful church. And the first is this, the church's conduct. The church's conduct. You saw there the purpose for the whole letter in verse 15. Look at it. But if I should be delayed, so I'm hoping to get there, but in case I can't get there, I don't want this to be delayed. Here's the message. Here's why I'm writing everything. I've written so that you will know how people ought to, there's the word, conduct themselves in God's household. Paul brings up conduct. Paul brings up behavior of believers throughout this entire letter. Chapter 1 is about conduct, the conduct of false teachers. Doesn't line up with the gospel. Chapter 2 is about conduct, the conduct of public worship. Chapter 3 is about conduct, the conduct of elders and deacons. So, in other words, the subtext of this entire letter so far is how we live, church at Ephesus, and how we live, church at Brook Hills, matters. Our behavior matters. And there's a reason for that. We must be different because of what the church is. We must be different because of what the church is. That is, by definition. And God, the way that God, through the Apostle Paul, it speaks about the church here, he puts it under this metaphor in verse 14 that the church is God's household. That's what it is. It's God's household. The church, friends, is unlike anything else on the planet. The church is uniquely the family of God. Family language is prominent in this letter. So, for example, in chapter 3, verse 4, Paul already said about the elders that they must manage their households well, because if they don't manage their own households well, how will they manage the church? How will they manage God's household? How will they care for the church? So he's using this family parallel there in chapter 3, verse 4. In chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, Paul encourages Timothy to treat other Christians in Ephesus as members of family. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with absolute purity. It's family language. Look, when we talk about our lives and we self-describe ourselves as a faith family, we're not making that up. We're not out on a limb somewhere. We're getting straight out of the Bible. It's supposed to be a family of faith, brothers and sisters caring for one another. Paul talks about the responsibility of the church to care for widows in chapter 5, verse 4, in those cases where the widows don't have any physical family who can care for them. And so he's saying, that's your job, your family. You come around her. The picture of the church that Paul presents here is that of family. Look, just put it this way, because we live in such an isolated, individualistic culture here in the West, right? Where it's just me, my Bible, the Holy Spirit. Right, that's all I need. That's not the story that we pick up when we read the New Testament. You are not designed to find Jesus on your own. And you're not designed to grow in Jesus on your own, by yourself. Here's your story. For all the different details, if you follow Jesus, this is the big overarching description of your life and what happened in your life. You were estranged from God. That's where it starts. Estranged from God, running after whatever it was that you thought was life. And you were convinced that was going to satisfy you. And you were running in that direction, running in the opposite direction of God. And if you ever became a Christian, if you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus this morning, it's because while you were running in the opposite direction of God, Jesus sought you. And he came and he opened your eyes to see how glorious he is and how satisfying he is and how real and powerful his forgiveness is. And you needed it, and you felt your need of it, and you came running to him for the forgiveness, for the life, for the joy that's found in him and him alone, and you got your shame dealt with, and your guilt was dealt with, and your sin was dealt with. And when you trusted in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and what he did in rising again from the dead, you were reconciled to God. You're no longer estranged and out on your own. You're brought near to God. He's no longer an enemy. He's a friend. And you were justified. You were accepted by God. Everything was right in the courtroom of justice between you and God because of what Jesus did on the cross. And not only were you justified, you were adopted. You were brought into the family. You got his name. You came in instantly the moment you believed. Siblings. Right? All over the world, you have brothers and sisters who have believed in Christ, and spiritually, you're related to them by faith. You're not alone. I love what John Stott says in his book, The Cross of Christ. He says, the same New Testament which contains Paul's flash of individualism, I have been crucified with Christ, also insists that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people. Not just individual persons, right? A people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Thus, the very purpose of his self-giving on the cross was not just to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate their loneliness, but to create, I love this, a new community whose members would belong to him, love one another, and eagerly serve the world. If you're a Christian, you're designed to grow in the soil and in the context of faith family, not out on your own. That's where you grow, and you grow in the soil of the church. And I don't mean the universal church, I mean the local church. These letters are written to local churches. This is the church at Ephesus. Philippians is the church at Philippi. Colossians is the church at Colossae. Thessalonians is the church at Thessalonica. Those were local churches. And it's hard to feel, think about it, any family-like obligation to the universal church, where you feel like you're on the hook to encourage one another, to bear with one another, to forgive one another, are the people you know by name, the people you walk with in faith. So being part of the local church involves not only benefits, but also responsibilities. Not just benefits, it's responsibilities. And one of the responsibilities of being a part of the same local church is this shared priority of reflecting the character of God. And not only reflecting it personally, but I am my brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. So helping me grow to reflect the character of God in my life and in this community. That's part of what it means to walk together as members of the same local church. We're interested in one another's spiritual well-being. How are you faring? How are you getting along in your faith? Are you growing as a disciple of Christ? Are you wayward? Are you wandering away? We have this responsibility to go after each other and to guard this. And this connects. This is not disconnected from mission. Paul sees to it that these things are connected to mission. The great evangelist, D.L. Moody, he said, of every 100 people, only one will read the Bible, 99 will read the Christian. How true that is. What does that mean? It means we're being watched. It means Birmingham, insofar as it knows the claims of the gospel, knows you, knows the claims that the gospel has power to transform and to cleanse and to save and to free, and they hold those up next to each other and they say, huh, should I believe this? We're being watched. Our conduct matters. Our behavior matters. It affects the world's receptivity to the gospel. It affects the world's interest in the gospel. Paul says it here. Peter says it when he says, let your conduct be honorable among the Gentiles so that they might glorify God with you on the day of visitation. Jesus made it clear when he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, your behavior, your conduct, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Conduct matters for the purpose of mission. It does matter. Verse 15, Paul says, he writes, so you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And then he goes on, which is the church of the living God. He's the living God. Oh, what a great description. How necessary it is to bring that description in this context. He's the living God. In other words, if the living God has a church, the church must be alive. The church must demonstrate signs of life, vital signs. A renowned author, Hans Christian Andersen, was a strange bird by all accounts. And he had a great phobia, an absolutely gripping phobia of being buried alive. And many others did as well in that particular time period. But he had such a unique phobia in this area that he had a sign next to his bed that said, I only appear to be dead. And he had that sign next to his bed at all times. And if he traveled, he would hang the sign around his neck and it would just sit there on his chest while he slept, just to make sure nobody buried him because they didn't have stethoscopes. So it was harder to confirm these kinds of things. Look, there are some churches that need that sign. God help us to not need that sign. I hope we don't need that sign right now. God help us to where it requires someone to lean over and listen in and put a mirror in front of our mouth just to see if there's any condensation. Is this church breathing? Is this church alive? Look, a church that's alive is a church that's in motion. A church that's alive is a church that's in action, a church with verbs, a church that's discipling and growing and sharing and abiding and gathering and welcoming and connecting and reaching and risking, the kinds of things that we talked about earlier this year, and doing that with eagerness. You can't stop them because they want to. Why? Because they're the church of the living God, and so they're alive. Can't be otherwise. You think about the church, as he uses that phrase, as God's household. The church is God's household. That's not a reference to the building. It's not as though this is some uniquely sacred geographical space in the world where once we leave the room, God still is here, you know, just sort of roaming through the among the chairs and down the aisles. No, that's not what we have. In an Old Testament understanding, God's presence was specifically limited in that kind of way to that location. But no, God dwells in and among his people, the church, his people. That's where he lives. The central covenant promise of the Old Testament from God to his people is this: I will live with them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And you know where that promise just goes viral? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit is poured out on the church. And Paul says, in Christ, we are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. He lives, he inhabits his people. He inhabits our praises. Paul in Ephesians, that verse that I just read, he's talking about the local church. In other words, if you want to find God in the world today, you ought to be able to enter into the life, enter in among the people of God and find him there. It ought to be one of the most reliable places to find God is among his people, because that's where he dwells. He dwells among his people, even among his gathered people. So Paul says some stunning things in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He says to Corinth, when the whole church comes together, if an unbeliever or outsider comes in, and he adds this caveat, as long as it's understandable. So that's why he's saying in context of chapter 14, don't speak in tongues without interpreting. So he's saying they need to be able to understand what you're actually communicating in gathered worship. But if they can't understand what you're saying in gathered worship, the unbeliever ought to be able to come into gathered worship and hear what's going on, and their hearts crack open before God, and they leave saying, truly God is among you. God was there. I wanted to find him, and I found him in the gathering among his people. Truly, God is among those people. Brook Hills, what a privilege. We are the family of God. We are a part of his household. The way that we live our life together matters in light of this. Our worship matters. Our everyday lives, our everyday work in the world as we live out our faith matters. Those who don't know God should encounter him when they encounter his people. They should encounter him when they encounter us. When they encounter you, they encounter God. There should be that sense in which, yes, that's what happens, because we're representing, we're reflecting the image of God. The acclaimed author Dorothy Sayers of last century, she said this, I thought it was really helpful and insightful. God underwent three great humiliations in his efforts to rescue the human race. The first was the incarnation, when he took on the confines of a human body. The second was the cross, when he suffered the ignominy of public execution. The third humiliation is the church. In an awesome act of self-denial, God entrusted his reputation to ordinary people. Let that land on us. God's reputation in the city of Birmingham is related to us, has been entrusted to us. What's Birmingham learning about the character of God by the way that we live, by our conduct, by our godliness or lack of godliness, our behavior, our relationships, our bitterness, our anger, our marriages? What is the city learning about our God as we reflect his character and his reputation outward? A missionally faithful church is a church where the power of the gospel can be seen in the changed lives of the people. So Paul accents here, first, the importance of the church's conduct, and second, the importance of the church's confession. Importance of the church's confession. And so you can see that Paul is employing this well-known saying. Some think that it was an early hymn. Others think that it might have been an early confession of faith. The verse in verse 16 might literally be translated by common confession. Those are the first words. Great is the mystery of godliness. So there's this common confession. This is what the church holds dear. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be a confessional body. What do I mean by that? A people holding fast to truth and holding forth the truth. That's what it means to be a confessional body, holding fast to truth. It's going down. We're taking it in, we're taking it down, and we're taking it out. Confessing that truth and holding forth that truth as light to the world. And Paul uses two metaphors for this dual aspect of how we hold the truth. In verse 15, into verse 15, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Two metaphors for how the church holds the truth. So you just think about that. The function of foundations, buttresses, pillars is to provide strength and stability for the whole structure, right? Strength and stability for the whole structure so that it stays there, so that it remains permanent, so that it is visible for the world to see. That's what the foundation's for. That's what the pillar is for. So think about it this way. When it comes to the church, the responsibility to promote the truth of God's word and to uphold the truth rests on the church. It rests on the church. Let me put it this way. If the gospel is not treasured, is not believed, if the truth is not known, if there is a famine of God's word in this country, it won't be the fault of the seminaries before it's first the fault of the church. It's the church's job. The church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. I love this image of the pillar, and I wonder if Paul is being intentional in light of who he's writing to. So the temple of Diana was in Ephesus, in that city. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was perhaps one of the most distinguishable skylines in the ancient world. So you can picture skylines, right? If you see something on your desktop that comes up and you might recognize what city that is because you're just familiar. That's a really distinctive skyline in the world. Ephesus would have been one of those distinctive skylines because the temple of Diana was absolutely resplendent. This marble ceiling that was just glistening and shining, and you could see it from so far away, and you could see it from a long way away because it was held up by 127 massive pillars, 18 meters high, which doesn't sound hugely impressive to us, but it was impressive back then. 18 meters high, some 60 feet up, and you could just see that roof for miles and miles. And Paul says to the church that lives in that very city with that stunning skyline, and he says, you are the pillar that holds up the truth for the world to see it from all around so they can see the shining, glistening rooftop of the truth. Hold it up. It's pillars of the truth. Look, a confessional church is a church that holds the truth up and holds the truth out to the world. Don't mistake point number one, the emphasis on holy conduct. Don't mistake the constant call for holy conduct in this letter as an invitation or a permission for us to work on our holiness for 10 years in the hopes that eventually we'll be able to actually be involved in mission. Again, no false dichotomies. Paul would not be okay with that. The conduct of the church is meant to advance the mission of the gospel. That's the connection that's here in this passage. So as a kid, I had friends who collected different kinds of cards. Baseball cards, real popular among my friends. I didn't have any baseball cards, but I did have two sets of cards that I collected, and I would flip through them and memorize the stats on these cards. One set of cards were cards of African predators. I know it's really weird, but it was my thing. And so I would just flip through these cards and would study the bite force ratio of the crocodile and where they lived and were they endangered or not, and you know, where could you find them in Africa and the Okavango or the savannah or different places. So I would just study this and just flip through the cards. Matter of fact, when I went on my first trip, once I moved to Brook Hills, and I went with David Platt and Jonathan Bean and just some others, and we were out, and they were making fun of me because as soon as I would see an animal, I would name the bite force ratio of the animal and how many of them there were probably in this part of the country, and they were just ragging on me the entire time. But anyway, I studied those cards. That was one set of cards. The other set of cards were muscle cars. So just sport vehicles that were popular at the time. And I would flip through these, and it was a different set of stats, but I was memorizing those stats as well. You'd see this sweet-looking car, you know, Lamborghini or Ferrari or Porsche 911 or all these different cars, and I'd memorize the 0 to 60 and the overall top speed, the size of the engine, the cost of the car. And so I just flipped through those things, and so I was big into cars. There was a really well-known, prominent businessman in New Orleans. That's where I'm from, and his name is Al Copeland. So if you've ever been to New Orleans and went to Copeland's, Al Copeland was the owner of that. Popeyes is his baby, that sort of thing. So anyway, Al Copeland was super rich, and one of the things that he had, you could see it from the interstate. You might still be able to see it from I-10 when you're driving through New Orleans. On the right-hand side is he had this Copeland's showroom, and you could go, if you were kid like me, and you could go look through the window and you could see all the cars that were on my cards, and I would just flip through and I'm naming the cars, how fast it goes from 0 to 4.4 seconds. I'm just naming all these cars and I'm seeing them in this showroom floor. But then as I got older, I looked back and I thought, you know, the sad thing is I never saw those cars on the streets. I only saw them on stilts. You know, I saw them turn this way, and then the next week they were turned that way, and the lights hit it from a different angle. But the car was still in the showroom. All this power under the hood, all this speed and capability, and it never leaves the showroom floor. That's Paul's concern for Ephesus. You've been filled with the Spirit. You've been given the gospel. You have this humming, purring, powerful gospel engine under the hood, and you're not going anywhere. Get it out on the road. That was what it was designed for. You got this gospel force. You got this gospel car, right? Aerodynamically designed to cut through the world and get moving fast, and it just never goes anywhere. That's Paul's concern. That's why as a church, we spend time doing things like saying, hey, come learn three circles. Come learn how you can articulate the gospel in a really concise but really clear way to people who are sitting across the table from you or people who you're hanging out with as friends. That's why we do that. That's why we have short-term trips and rollouts for short-term trips. We're doing that in the hope of saying, let's crank this thing up. Let's take it somewhere. That's what it's designed for. The church is designed for mission. We're not happy if we're not on the road. We're not happy if we're not moving. We're not built up in faith if we're not in motion. Verse 16 makes it abundantly clear that the message of the church is a message to take to the world. It's the great confession of the church. Look at verse 16. And most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What do you notice about this early confession of faith? This early hymn of the faith. You notice it's all about Jesus. So as soon as he says, the mystery of godliness is great, what word comes next? He. Who's the he? Jesus. And then we got a bunch of verbs of what happened to or what has happened as a result of Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated. Jesus was seen. Jesus was preached. Jesus was believed. Jesus is taken up in glory. Our message to the world and in the world is Jesus. In a word, that's the message we have for the world. And Paul gets at it in these six stages of this well-known hymn. Incarnation, you might say, is the first line. He was manifested in the flesh. This is speaking of what John, the writer of John's gospel, said when he wrote, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came down from heaven, entered into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. These are classic Christian convictions, core elements of the faith. Jesus became what he was not, namely fully human, without leaving aside what he had been eternally, namely fully divine. The incarnation is core for a confessional church. Vindication, next. He was vindicated by the Spirit. So this is a kind of corresponding bookend. The first one's about Jesus' entry into the world. The next is about his resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 talks about the vindication of Christ. It explains that Christ, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God. How? How was he declared to be the Son of God with power? By his resurrection from the dead. On the cross, Jesus was mocked as a pretended king. Remember the sign that went up over his head? This is the King of the Jews. They weren't actually complimenting him. It was a joke. When they put the robe on him and said, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they were bowing before him as though to a king. It was irony. It was mockery. And then when God raised him from the dead, God was saying, "Oops, he was really the king." The resurrection is the biggest "I told you so" moment in the history of the world. I told you he was a king. He got out of the grave and he reigns on high. And everything that Jesus said was true. He was no phony savior. He was no fake king. He's the king over the world. And now you better know it because he's alive. If you've never believed in Jesus, if you're not a Christ follower, this is pivotal truth for you. Pivotal for you to believe this. Whether you feel like there's a God-shaped hole in your heart that only he can fill, that's one thing. That's a subjective feeling thing. This, the resurrection, has its way of barging in on us. It has its way of barging in and saying, fact, he's the only person who walked out of a tomb with a glorified body. You got to do something with this. You can't just work this out in your own subjective feelings or consciousness. You got to do something. He's the only person who ever got up out of the grave. Will you bow before him as king or will you perish? Those are the terms. And Paul doesn't hesitate to set it up that way. The world will be judged by that man he has appointed. And he's appointed him by resurrecting him from the dead. He's shown that he was, in fact, the Son of God. The resurrection forces us. If we think about this as Christians, the resurrection does not allow us to treat Jesus as a hobby. He is not some side interest. He is not one God among many other options. He's the only one who's alive and well after he went into the tomb. Believe in Jesus. Respond to the one Savior and King of the world. So incarnation, vindication, observation is next. So seen by angels. They were attendant to the life of Jesus, curious, leaning forward, if you, as it were, over the banister of heaven, watching everything. They sang at his birth. They were there at his baptism. They were there after his temptation in the wilderness. Ministering spirits came to him. At his resurrection, they were there standing at the tomb side saying, "Why are you looking for him in here? He's not here." They were watching. They were observing. He was seen by angels. Ultimately, his ascension to the right hand of God. Remember that great moment in Acts chapter 1 where the disciples are looking up and Jesus is ascending on high and he goes up beyond the clouds and angel comes here and says, "What are you looking into the sky for?" He'll come back the same way he went up. Go wait in Jerusalem like he told you to, right? They were there attending, watching Jesus taken out of sight. So you could see this hymn or confession, and there are different ways to break it up. And different New Testament scholars have different opinions about this. At the end of the day, it doesn't really alter the bottom line all that significantly. But I might suggest to you to look at these as two stanzas with three lines each. So it's six lines total, two stanzas of three lines each. And if that's the case, the first stanza poetically recounts great turning points in Jesus' work on earth. His incarnation, resurrection, and ascension. And the next three lines point to the results of Jesus' work on earth. Proclamation, number one, in that second stanza. So, preached among the nations. As a result of him being high and exalted and lifted up, this gospel must be preached to the ends of the earth. So proclamation happens as a result of Jesus' ascension. Transformation happens. He's believed on in the world. So Jesus said that those who would believe in him would have life and life more abundantly. The gospel changes us from the inside out. The work of the kingdom is subversive work. It's laying hold of the heart. It's captivating human hearts. That's what the gospel is doing. As people believe, people are being transformed by this message. So proclamation, transformation, exaltation. Taken up in glory, which may be a reference to the ascension. Or if this is a chronology, if these six things are moving chronologically, telling the story of history in light of the glory and work of Jesus, then that last phrase may point to ultimate reality. It may point to the final unveiling, the final revelation of Jesus Christ in all of his glory in the new heavens and the new earth as he takes the seat of the throne and he dominates to the end of the earth in all directions. all glorious, no need of the sun, because the light of the Son of God radiates the entire New Jerusalem. If we thought the angels sang for joy at his birth, if we thought they sang for joy when they saw him coronated as king over all the kings in the ascension, when all things were subjected to him in heaven and on earth, imagine the sound in Revelation when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, breaks the seals, when he unlocks the next and final stage of redemptive history. He throws the last latch, and he's the only one who can throw it, and he throws that last latch, and in breaks the kingdom and all of its fullness and power, and its righteousness and peace and joy come flooding into the universe, and the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. Imagine that moment. Revelation chapter 21, a loud voice comes from the throne. Look, this is that big unveiling moment. God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Why? Because he threw the last latch. And then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. Exaltation. All of our confession centers on this story of the person and work of Jesus. What effect is this gospel meant to have on the church at Ephesus? What effect is this gospel meant to have on the church at Brook Hills? It's meant to create an ever-renewing wonder and joy in Christ. And what happens on the other side of ever-increasing wonder and joy in Christ? Oh, all kinds of glorious things happen when we see him in his unique place as Lord of history. Our confession in the church when we gather is a confession about Jesus. Our confession before the world is a testimony about the person and work and glory of Jesus, and how in turning to him and trusting ourselves to him and acknowledging him as Savior and Lord, everything changes. All things begin to be made new, even now as the Holy Spirit comes as a down payment of what's coming in the future. Look, this is why we do all the stuff that we do. This is why we talk about engaging locally and reaching globally and risking intentionally. This is why we have 3 sending avenues as a church: short-term, mid-term, and long-term. This is why we plant churches among unreached people groups, both in the United States as well as elsewhere in the world. Our faith grows as we bear witness to Jesus. Those aren't 2 separate categories. Look, the false teachers in Ephesus were getting everybody excited about all the wrong things. Speculations, myths, genealogies. Here's this new insight. Here's this new zap thing that'll just change you and take you to the next level spiritually. And while they're droning on about all their super spiritual techniques, Paul says, you want to see God? You know, there's a sense in which this text, if addressed to 2 different groups of people, says 2 different things. Complementary things, but 2 different things. In a sense, the word to the world is, you want to see God? Look at his household. Look at the conduct of the people in the church. It's a scary thing that God has entrusted his reputation to the church. That's one reason why it's important for us, and we need to be committed to grow as disciples of Jesus and to help one another persevere in the faith. Because the world ought to be able to look at the church and see God, his character reflected, and see the gospel reflected. And in a sense, the word to the church is just on the other side, is the other side of the coin. You want to see God? Church, believers, you want to see God? You have to catch up to him, because he's out on the streets. He's out winning the world. The gospel is being preached among the nations. He's been believed on as we speak. Get out there. God is on mission. You want to join him? You want to see him? Join him. Go with him. He wants people to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. Get out there. You'll see him as you join him in the field. Look, even if this chapter, which dealt with qualifications for elders and deacons, even here, right, Paul never loses sight of the mission. For all the details of the structures of church leadership, I said this last week, the leadership structures in the church are not meant to draw attention to the leadership structures of the church. This isn't a showroom floor. That's not what this is for. The world isn't being invited by the church to come in and see how orderly everything is. That's not the purpose of the church. And so Paul moves seamlessly from the conduct of leaders to the conduct of God's household to a hymn that reminds Ephesus of the hero of the story and the story of the world. And what's that story? Jesus. Line number one, down from heaven. Jesus up from the grave, Jesus at God's right hand, Jesus preached among the nations, Jesus on his throne and making all things new. You know, we could say the church of God has a mission, but we could equally say the mission of God has a church. The mission of God has a church. We put it this way, a church that is enthralled with Jesus will be a church that runs to the world. If this is our hymn, if this is our confession, what happens? Well, we start to dramatize the very thing that we've been singing about. He's been preached among the nations. He's been believed on in the world. He's getting glory in the world. The church is designed for mission. The message of verse 14 to 16 is that conduct, the conduct and the confession of the church should lift up and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the sight of the nations. So Brook Hills, two things. One, demonstrate the change. Demonstrate the change. The conduct piece. Is there an area that needs focused prayer in your life that needs spirit-empowered effort right now? And I mean all those words on purpose. It's not just effort in your own strength, but it's not spirit-prompted passivity. It's spirit-empowered effort, striving, fighting to believe, fighting the fight of faith, fighting to repent. Is your anger getting the best of you? Maybe it's bitterness. What is that area of your life? Right? Paul wants Ephesus to make a difference, but Paul wants Ephesus to be different. Both are important. Our conduct matters. So are we growing together for the glory of Christ? And second, take the gospel to the world. Demonstrate the change and take the gospel to the world. The first one, the question might be, are we growing together for the glory of Christ? The second one might be, are we going together for the glory of Christ? How will you take the gospel out this week? I read a little book last week that talks about missional habits that are right underneath our noses that we don't really even give any credit to. And it encourages the reader to do things like bless three people this week, at least one who is not a member of your church. It's just talking about generosity, a life of generosity and blessing and how that displays something of the gospel. It says, eat with three people this week, one of whom is not a member of your church. Hospitality, relationships, telling stories, sharing life. And then it encouraged, spend at least one period of time this week learning Christ. Studying Jesus, watching him in action and letting that have an intangible effect on our hearts. So who can you invite over this week? Who can you invite out for lunch this week? Who can you serve this week in a way that will demonstrate something of the kindness and the generosity of God? How will you pray for open doors this week? Where will you seek to start spiritual conversations? What about short-term trips? Are we just going to dismiss that, or is there a possibility that you put that on a table and just say, Lord, guide me. Is there some place you want to leave a mark on my life by taking me there and letting me see something I've never seen before? Is there somebody you want me to share the gospel with on the other side of the world? Look, if the living God has a church, the church must be alive. And the church demonstrates that it's alive through conduct and confession. Our conduct, our confession shouts the worth of Jesus to the world.